air-conditioned room today. First, I want to say that today's shiur is sponsored by Chuck and Leslie Lowenstein in memory of Leslie's father, Morris Diamond, Zichrono Livracha, Le'ilei Nishmas Moshe Ben Tzvi, Zichrono Livracha, and hopefully our Divrei Torah should be Le'ilei Nishmato. I hope everyone had a good Shabbos. I do want to talk a little bit about some of the inyanim of Chukas, and I know you probably looked it over for Shabbos, but there's some thoughts here that are very important. You know, the Torah begins with the phrase Zos Chukas HaTorah, and we know that Chok is always a term that is utilized for the mitzvahs for which we don't know the reason. Now, that doesn't mean there is no reason. Everything Hashem does has a reason, obviously, but the logic of it does escape us. The Mefarshim start with a relatively small question, and simply says this. Given the fact that Parah Aduma is the Chok, for which we don't understand, why does the Torah say, Zos Chukas HaTorah, this is the Chok of the Torah? It's not the whole Torah, it's only one law. It should say, Zos Chukas HaParah, this is the law of the Parah. Why talk about the Torah as a whole? And there are a few answers that are given. One answer that's given is really an extension of an amazing comment by the Vilna Gaon. And when I say this over sometimes in audiences, Kolo people challenge me. They don't believe the Vilna Gaon said it. They said I am misquoting, I'm making something up. But just to be sure, I checked it last night, and indeed, the Vilna Gaon says it. And he says the following. All of us know there's a familiar teaching that Torah is compared to water. And there are a lot of reasons. Just as water is necessary for life, Torah gives life. Just as water cleanses and purifies, Torah cleanses and purifies. Just as water goes, any liquid goes from high ground to low ground because of gravity, so the Torah leaves the arrogance and goes to the humble. Right? All of these are very well known. But the Vilna Gaon gives a startling insight. The Vilna Gaon says that water to ground is like Torah to mankind, because, once again, Torah is called water. We are called Adam, Adama. So water, ground, Torah, person. And he says, water has what is called a koach hatzmicha. Water causes things to grow, but water is indifferent as to what it produces. So if you pour water on ground that has wheat seeds, you will get wheat. If you pour Torah on soil that has poisonous weeds, you will get poisonous weeds. Water is indifferent to what it makes grow. Whatever is there gets accentuated. Therefore, says the Vilna Gaon, if a person has kindness and compassion and rachamim, learning Torah will make those qualities stronger. Now, that's not exceptional. Everyone's going to say that. But here is the real kicker. If chas v'shalom, a person has arrogance, gaiva, egotism, and cruelty, the learning of the Torah might actually make those qualities stronger. Now, the guy from Lakewood said, he doesn't believe it. That can't be so. It can't be so. So I said, well, how do you explain the fact that people who learn Torah sometimes do exhibit these qualities? He said, well, they would have been worse without it. Which actually, you know, to me, that actually is a very sensible answer. As bad as somebody is, the Torah is making him better. But the Vilna Gaon is telling me a chiddush. And let me just suffice to add that nobody could accuse the Vilna Gaon of not being machshev limud haTorah. The Vilna Gaon learns typically 22 hours a day, and he only slept 2 hours in a 24-hour period, and never more than a half an hour at a time. The Vilna Gaon slept only a half an hour at a time. The story goes, he once went to a wedding in some city, and whenever the Vilna Gaon would travel, which was not that often, very, very rare, it was such an important event that people would pay money to watch him sleep or watch him learn in his hotel, his inn room. They would climb up on a ladder and you'd pay like a ruble for 5 minutes or whatever. So the story goes, in one of those cities, the Vilna Gaon once slept for 32 minutes. And he woke up seeing that he lost 2 minutes of Torah study. and he was sobbing and crying, and people who were watching actually saw this, and they couldn't believe it. And he said, "Ay, ay, ay, this is a sleepy city, it creates sleep." And the city was Sebrachan, the whole mood in the city, because they took away 2 minutes of Torah from the Vilna. Now, around 20 years later, he needed to be back in that same city. And when he was there, he only slept 28 minutes. So he was rejoicing. The city gave me back the 2 minutes. So the Vilna, and by the way, when we say the Vilna Gaon, you know, he used to make a cheshbon how many minutes a year he was not learning. I mean, what was the bittul Torah? He wasn't reading, you know, John Grisham or watching a movie. I mean, whatever it was, he was involved in mitzvahs, but he felt it was not as great as his Torah study. So the Vilna Gaon, above all the Gedolim, cannot be accused of not being Machshav Limud HaTorah, and yet the Vilna Gaon says, without Tikkun HaMidos, without working on your Midos, Torah is not going to purify you automatically. That you have to consciously strive to work on a person's jealousy, a person's egotism, a person's gaiva, and Chas V'Shalom the other way around. Without Musar and without Tikkun HaMidos, the learning of the Torah will not only make you better, it not only make you better, it might actually make you worse. This is an amazing, amazing thought, that Torah can make a person a bigger Baal Gaiva. Now, I'm not going to say that everyone agrees with this Shita. There were great Gedolim who took another approach, that the Limud HaTorah itself is a great purifier. But it is easy to see why the Vilna Gaon's comments were a forerunner to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's creation of what is called the Musar movement, which Taka emphasized exactly this point, that no matter how learned a person is, no matter how many mitzvos they're even doing, if they don't consciously address the imperfections of human character, they will just get worse and worse and worse. The Chafetz Chaim put it a different way. The Chafetz Chaim said that Limud HaTorah is the perfect diet for the healthy soul. If your soul is healthy, Torah will give you all the spiritual nutrition that you need. But when there is a sickness of the soul, then you need supplementary treatment with medicines and the like. And the idea of Musar and Midot work is a necessary component. Now, in fact, even in terms of lineage, Rabbi Saul Salanter is connected to the Vilna Gaon. Rabbi Saul Salanter's teacher was a very unknown person. He was not a famous person. He was not a Rosh Hashiva. He was not a Rebbe. He was a hidden tzaddik, Rav Zundel of Salant. And Rav Zundel worked as a peddler. Rav Zundel was not a Rav. He was not a Rosh Hashiva. He worked as a peddler. But even as a young child, Rabbi Yisrael sensed that this was a man he wanted to follow around. So he used to follow him around surreptitiously. He would spy on him, frankly. He would watch him, how he davened, what he did when nobody was looking, the different chassadim that he would, go to a widow and, do all sorts of things and the like. And eventually Rav Zundel discovered this kid that was tailing him all the time. And he talked to him about Musar and Midos, and that inspired Rabbi Saul Salanter. Rav Zundel of Salant was a Talmud in the yeshiva of Elazhin, of Rav Chaim of Elazhin. And Rav Chaim of Elazhin was, of course, the Talmud of the Gra. So in a sense, the idea of Musar actually comes from the Vilna Gaon. Now, of course, many Musar Svarim are much earlier, the Chovas HaLevavos, even the Mesilas Yesharim, but the idea of an extensive program, as opposed to sporadically looking at it, was really developed by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. So they say there were two events that inspired Rabbi Yisrael. One was his encounter with Rav Zundel, and the second, which might be a legend, but it is said that in Vilna he once saw a shoemaker who was sewing shoes as the sun was setting by the light of a flickering candle. And it was very, very difficult to see. There was no electricity in those days. This was like 1830. And Rabbi Yisrael asked the cobbler, how can you do this? It's getting dark. How can you see? And the cobbler said in Yiddish, as long as the candle is burning, there is work that you can do. And Rabbi Yisrael thought of the pasuk in Mishlei. Again, it's certainly apropos, and when he shared that's L'Zecher Nishmas, Ner Hashem Nishmat Adam, that the soul of a person is a candle that is lit by God. As long as the candle is burning, as long as we have life, there is work to be done. And it is said that that statement itself was a great inspiration to devote his life to teaching people about Torah and Yiras Hashem and Tikkun HaMidos and the like. Okay. Now, what does this thought of the Vilna Gaon have to do with the original question? Remember, I started off with the question, Zos Chukas HaTorah. So here is the thought. Now, this is my addition. I'm building on the Vilna Gaon and making a bridge. And that is, what is the chok? What is the inexplicable part of Parah Adumah? So most Mefarshim say it is not simply that the ritual is not understandable, but there's a paradox and a contradiction in the ritual, because those who have come in contact with dead bodies are ritually tamei, and they are not permitted to enter the Beis HaMikdash until they get purified. By the way, can you hear me without the microphone? Maybe I'll just use it without, just a little easier. So those who are tamei are not allowed to enter. Need, okay, just a little. It's not a good connection. Those who are tamei are not allowed to enter the Beis HaMikdash unless they are sprinkled with the ashes of the Parah Adumah. And that is why today we don't enter the Har HaBayis, because all of us have come in contact with the dead in a funeral and the like, so we cannot enter the Har HaBayis. And those who enter simply say because the outer perimeter is not yet the site of the temple. And yet, paradoxically, the very ashes that purify all the people who handle the ashes become tamei. So something can make you tahor if you're tamei, and something can make you tamei if you're tahor. So according to the Vilna Gaon, that is a characteristic of the Torah itself. The person with good midos gets better, and the person with bad midos gets worse. Therefore, Zos Chukas HaTorah, the same paradox that something can elevate you and something can degrade you, is exemplary not only of the Parah Adumah, but of the Torah itself, right? So I would just use the Vilna Gaon as explaining the Zos Chukas HaTorah. But there's another explanation Rav Chaim Shmulevitz mentions. And Rav Chaim Shmulevitz mentions the idea that the attitude of a person towards a chok really defines how he relates to the whole Torah. There's a lot of the Torah that makes sense. Don't kill, don't steal. Have a Pesach Seder to commemorate the Exodus. That also makes sense. Have a Shabbos to commemorate that God created the world. But here is the issue. If I keep the Torah because it makes sense to me, am I truly serving God? Or am I simply following me? Am I serving me? The ultimate test of whether you're serving a Kadosh Baruch Hu is your attitude towards those portions of the Torah that do not make sense. Zos Chukas HaTorah, the way you keep the chok, defines your relationship to the totality of the Torah, even the parts of the Torah that make sense, that you're doing it for Hashem, not for yourself, not because I like it. Now, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz points out that as human beings, and Jews even more so, we are very, very resistant to accept authority. We pride ourselves on our autonomy, our independence. We don't want to be mukhrach. Mukhrach means we don't want to ever be forced to do something. In fact, the Jews in particular, we are called by Hashem himself, Am Kishei Oref, a stiff-necked people. We are stubborn. Now that has stood us in good stead for thousands of years. That is how we survived Golos. That is how we survived persecution. That is how even the state of Israel was built. So it's a good thing to be stubborn, but there is, of course, a downside, and that is we tend to be rebellious, and we don't accept authority. Now, in human authority, maybe it's not so bad, but when it turns to not accepting Hashem's authority, it's very serious. You may recall the famous quip when Truman met Ben-Gurion shortly after the establishment of the State of Israel. So Truman was boasting a little bit and said, you know, Mr. Prime Minister, I am the president of 200 million citizens. So Ben Gurion said, that's nothing. I'm the prime minister of 2 million prime ministers. And that's even a harder job, he said. And, you know, but when it comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not so good. So he gives a beautiful example of how human beings are so resistant to authority. Do you remember when David HaMelech is running away from Avshalom, his son, who wants to kill him? So David HaMelech encounters a man called Shimi ben Gera. And Shimi ben Gera throws stones at him, throws dirt at him, curses him. Shimi ben Gera was of Shaul's mishpacha. And Shimi ben Gera says, now God is punishing you because you took the malchus away from Shaul and you are getting what you deserve by your own son trying to kill you, depose you and kill you. Avshalom would have killed David. And Yoav ben Tzruya, David's faithful general, who is always a little quick with the sword, says, shall I kill him? And David said, very famous sentiment, if Hashem did not want me to be debased and humiliated, this wouldn't have happened. And therefore I must accept Hashem's punishments as just and not lash out. The idea of being makabel, even the bizyonis, with love. Now there is a big difficulty here, because on one hand David seems so patient and forgiving, but on his deathbed, which was not too far later, he tells Shlomo HaMelech, by the way, this Shimi ben Gera, find a way to kill him. Kind of like Godfather, you know, revenge. Get him. That itself raises a question that's not really the topic I want to talk about, but I'll throw out the question. That is, well, what's going on here? On one hand, David forgives, and then David says, let's have revenge. And the Mefarshim explained that Shimi ben Gera deserved to die. He was a Moreh B'malchus, he rebelled against the king, and he's Chayav Misa. But David didn't want to kill him at that moment, because David was angry and hurt, and David would be lashing out of personal resentment. And if you act out of personal hatred, even if your cause is justified, you are treated like a murderer. So David wanted to wait until he was calm and collected, and was no longer acting out of personal animosity, and then and only then was he prepared to have Shimi killed. But what did he tell Shlomo, going back to our main topic? He told Shlomo, find a pretext to kill him. The pretext was that Shimi was placed under house arrest. Maybe this is very... Shimi was placed under house arrest. He was not under city arrest. He was told, you can never leave Yerushalayim. The day you leave Yerushalayim, you will be chayav misa, you will be killed. And the story goes, there was some chamorim, some donkeys that wandered off. And Shimi went to look for the donkeys, and Shlomo's men were watching him, and as soon as he left the city, he was arrested and executed. Rav Chaim Shulevit says, what type of idiot is this? He was told that if he leaves the city, now he wasn't under house arrest, he had the whole city. If he leaves the city, he's going to be Chayav Misa. He knows he's being watched. And what did he leave the city for? He didn't leave the city to go to his mother's funeral or something. He left the city to get donkeys. He was a rich man. He could have had his servants look for the donkeys. What logic would make a person put his life at risk for something relatively minor when other people could have done the job for him? Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, you see here that had Shlomo told him you can't leave the city, he wouldn't have left the city. But as soon as he's told, you can never leave the city again, all of a sudden he's choking. It's unbearable. I can't bear another inch here. I'm dying here. I have to leave no matter what. Because once you're told you can't do it, cannot do it, then you have to do it. And this is the idea. A person will even risk his life. We don't want to be muchrich. The good husband who is about to take the garbage out for his wife to do her a favor. And as he takes the garbage out, he hears his wife's voice, I'm not being on the right ground, he hears his wife's voice calling, please take out the garbage. At that moment, there'll be a certain rebelliousness. And I don't like to be told what to do. The Gemara says, he who does a mitzvah that they are commanded to do, gadol ha-mitzvah v'yaisa, if you do a mitzvah that you're chayav to do, you get more reward than if you do a mitzvah you're not chayav to do. So for example, things like sukkah and lulav and shofar. Women are exempt from those mitzvahs because they are time-bound commandments. If a woman does them, observes them, she will definitely get reward in Shemayim for those mitzvahs. And in fact, Ashkenazim even say a woman can make a bracha on those mitzvahs. But the reward for something that you're not commanded to do, that reward is not as great as what you're commanded. In fact, that is the makor of why we make a party when a child is bar mitzvah, and some sheet to say bas mitzvah as well, which makes perfect sense. What is the simcha? If anything, it's a responsibility. Because now that the child is mitzvah, they will get much more reward for their mitzvahs. But the kasha is very obvious. I might have thought that the opposite is the case. If I just do what I'm supposed to do, that's basic. If I do more than I'm supposed to do, that should be extra credit. Right? Time and a half for overtime. If I just put in my 8 hours, I get my hourly wage. I don't get bonuses. I do more than I have to do. I get extra reward. So why do I say, Gadol ha-mitzvah v'yosa? So Tosfos says a beautiful psychological insight. That's exactly Rav Chaim Shmulevitz's point. As soon as you have to do something, the yetzer hara not to do it is much stronger. So in effect, when the mitzvah does a mitzvah, he is fighting a yetzer hara that's pulling him down. When an eina mitzvah does a mitzvah, there's no yetzer hara moving in the opposite direction. That is why in the reform movement, there is indeed a revival of the mitzvah of tefillin, but only among women. If you walk into a reform shacharis, many reform synagogues actually have a morning service every day. Well, number one, the minyan will be almost 100% women. Okay, that's one issue. But number two, even if it's mixed, it'll be the women that will be wearing tefillin. Now, why would the hisayrus of tefillin be only for women? Answer, because men have to do it. When men have to do it, we rebel. When you don't have to do something, then you like to do it, because then you're kind of doing what you want to do, not what God wants you to do. And that is why the chok is so important, because the chok basically says that I'm not doing this because it makes sense. I'm doing this because it's the Ratzon Hashem. Zos chukas haTorah. The chok is the attitude I have towards the whole Torah. Okay, that's the idea of why it says chukas haTorah instead of chukas haParah. Well, that's 100% true, that obedience to Hashem and even obedience to parents is a very, very important value. But once again, people sometimes have to learn in stages, and therefore you sometimes must start people to be motivated at a lower level of motivation. That's why we give rewards, candy or toys or bonuses. And the Rambam writes that that is not the ultimate reason we do mitzvahs. We don't do mitzvahs to get a bamba or whatever it would be. But these are initial motivations that should eventually turn into something else. So I'm not disagreeing with the need to start with lower level motivations. But ultimately, we serve Hashem because it's it's the right thing to do. In fact, even in Olam Haba, we don't serve Hashem, ideally, to get Olam Haba. We serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu because He commanded us to do so. And that's what that is a chub. Okay. But now, let me go a little further. And that is the big paradox of Parah Aduma. Let me go back a little bit. You know, if you think about the miracle of Parah Aduma is needed for anybody that has come in contact with a dead body. And that means whether you touched a dead body, whether you carried a dead body, most of us have not done that directly unless you've done Taharos, or even if you're in the same roof, if I am in the same ohel as a dead body, I become tamei. And ohel does not have to be a house. A tree, if a tree overhangs a grave, and car, and you're in the car, you become tamei. If an airplane flies over a grave, 35,000 feet, the tumah goes up. Now, tumah does not go horizontally, it only goes vertically. So, what's interesting is, if I stand next to a dead body, and there's no roof, if there's a roof, then I'm tamei. But if I simply stand next to a dead body, and there is no roof over me and the dead body, I'm tahor, because tumah does not hit me horizontally. But tumah does go up vertically, and as a result, therefore, if I'm over the grave, I put my hand over the grave, I bend over the grave, or even if I fly a plane over the grave, I become tamei. Now, you may ask a question, based on what I said, why can't a Kohen go to a cemetery? In other words, even if he's next to a kever, based on what I just said, that does not make him tamei. So the answer is, you're right, under strict halacha, there is no prohibition for a Kohen to go into a cemetery d'oraisa, but rabbinically it is prohibited. He has to be at least 4 amos away from a grave, because a lot of things could go wrong. And if a Kohen is standing next to a grave, that's fine, but what if he bends over a little bit? What if he puts his hands over the grave? You see, a lot of things can happen. What if there's a tree or at the overhang of a roof which has him, right? So you are correct, it is theoretically 100% possible.
What about Kohen in an airplane with a dead body in the
Yes, that's correct. Kohanim have two problems with airplanes. Problem number one is it flies over a cemetery. Problem number two is El Al in particular actually has bodies that are being carried for burial in Eretz Yisrael. Usually it's almost 100% of it's really to Israel, not from Israel. Okay, occasionally even from Israel, someone wants to be buried next to a spouse. So the problem of the mace and the plane, at least with El Al, you can get notification. But the only thing is, they don't know. Obviously, when you make your reservation, if you're a Kohen, a month before your trip, they don't know yet. They give you 3 hours notice. They tell you 3 hours before. Well, I can't blame them. That's when they know. And then I think they will let you take the next flight at no charge. I think I am not a Kohen. I have not had to do this, but it is a very, very serious problem. As again, Tumas Mace does travel vertically, but not purely horizontally. Yeah.
What about like I did Taurus? So usually they want women who are
not Nida.
Well,
right.
They ask that question
yes.
Right before they start the Taurus.
Yes.
Because there's certain things you're not allowed to do if you are Nida.
Yep.
But usually they prefer having women who are past that stage in life.
Okay.
So you're doing these Taurus, you're Tamei, and you're not going to make them anymore.
Yes. Okay, so let me explain something just to be sure we understand this. The concept of Tamei is a very fundamental concept in the Torah, but it does not have a uniform definition. There are many ways a person becomes Tamei. You're Tamei by contact with the dead. A man is Tamei when he has a seminal emission. A woman is Tamei when she's a Nida. Even if you touch a dead animal, you're Tame. Of course, you may ask me the question, so every time I eat meat, I'm Tame. Did it come? No, the answer is, if an animal was shechted, it is not Tame. Any animal that was killed by Shechita is not Tame. So a Kohen could eat meat, and Korbanos don't become Tame, obviously. But any animal that died without Shechita, whether naturally or it was killed, is Tame. Now, here's the thing. For most purposes, if I'm not a Kohen, I'm allowed to be Tame. A Tame Jew, you know, goes to Shul, learns Torah, etc. Even a Kohen, the only prohibition of a Kohen is contact with a dead body. If a Kohen touches a dead animal, there's no Aveira at all. So what it means to be Tame basically means when you're Tame, you're not allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. You're not allowed to eat korbanos. You're not allowed to eat truma. So yeah, you become Tame, but that's okay. There's no prohibition for you. Now, Nida is a very unique law. Nida is the only law of Tuma that also has a repercussion in terms of marital intimacy. That is not a characteristic of Tuma generally. If a person went to a cemetery, there's no prohibition of marital relations. Okay, so Nida is in a category by itself. The laws of Tuma are very, very different. In fact, many have said the way in Lomdus it's described is Nida has two different components. There is the law of Tuma of Nida, and there is the law of Iser of Nida, and that those are two different laws. Which means, if you think about this, I don't want to overly complicate things. As complicated as the laws of Nida are today, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, when people were concerned about purity and impurity, they were much more complicated. Because if you were if your husband was a Kohen, and your husband wanted to eat Truma, which he could not do if the Truma was Tame, or the Kohen became Tame, the woman could not do the cooking for him. Because if she touched the pots became Tame, and they would make the Truma Tame. If the woman was a Nida, that's correct. That's correct. So for whatever it was, seven days.
Huh? So she had a living cook for every.
Well, I assume the husband had to do the cooking. I don't know. That's okay. I don't think you have to have a cook there. But the point is, without getting into the details, there's a whole alternative universe of halachos that Nida entails that we don't worry about today because all of us are Tame because of Mace, and therefore the laws of Tuma aren't worse when you're Nida, meaning we're already Tame because of Mace. But when we had the Afer of the Para, and we were Tahar from Mace, we then had to worry about seminal emission, about Nida, about all those other laws. Now, let me just also make the point that for every other Tuma except for Mace, you don't need the ashes of a Para. That's why Nida only needs Mikvah. Seminal emission only needs mikvah. Touching a dead animal only needs mikvah. You don't need para aduma for any of the other tumas. Para aduma is miyuchad for tumas meis.
So when you're, let's say you did it tahara.
Yeah.
So you go to the mikvah for nida. That doesn't make you
That's correct. You still have tumas meis.
It's only for the nida.
That's correct. So mikvah takes off the tumah of Nida and the Isser of Nida, but you, like everyone else in the world, is still tumas meis, and that's why you can't go to the Harabayit, even after you go to the mikvah. Yeah?
How does one animal
work in a
hospital?
Well, again, if you're not a Kohen, or even if you're a woman that's a Bas Kohen, you're right. Well, you're right. You know, people ask, can a Kohen go to medical school? The answer is no. Can a Kohen work in a hospital? The answer is no. Now, in Israel, it's a little different. In Israel, the thing is this. In Israel, because the hospitals are sensitive to halacha, and some hospitals in New York as well, Maimonides Hospital, they position the morgue in such a place where the morgue may not be actually connected to the main hospital building. And even though somebody might die, God forbid, in a room, but you know that you don't have to assume that if you're, well, at least if you're a visitor, that someone's going to die exactly that time. Working in the hospital, it all depends where you work. You know, if you're working in the business office, you know, you have to look, you have to go to a Rav. You have to go with the Rav with the layout of the hospital. And you have to tell him, where do I work and where is my office? And we have to figure out, can the tumor travel, as it were.
Yeah.
Well, yes, that's correct. Okay, again, be sure you understand two concepts. Everybody becomes Tamei Mase, meaning the law that when do you become Tamei, that's whether you're a Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, man or woman. The prohibition of becoming Tamei, of Mase, is only for a male Kohen. So a female, even if she's married to a Kohen, or a female whose parents, whose father is a Kohen, does not have that prohibition. However, if she is a pregnant woman, and she's married to a Kohen, she is not allowed to go into a cemetery, apart from the Kabbalistic concept of women, that's a separate thing, but a pregnant woman cannot go to a cemetery because maybe she's carrying a boy, and she's not allowed to cause the boy to have, to become tummy. Yeah.
Yeah. What is the problem with the Kohen?
Excellent, excellent question. Very, very good question. In fact, there is...
Can you repeat the question? We didn't hear.
Yeah, the question basically is, if everybody is ritually impure today, because we've come in contact, then what's wrong with a Kohen going to a cemetery? He's already tummy. So once you're impure, you're not making it any worse. In truth, there is one opinion... Yeah. Okay, this is connected, yeah.
We had a mikra last week that our grandson, who's a Kohen, had to perform a late mitzvah.
Wow.
In Nicaragua.
Yeah. Well, let me just add right there that there is a concept, and Baruch Hashem was a great, great mitzvah, called Meis Mitzvah. Meis Mitzvah means you find the body, and there's no family that can be notified, and there's no one taking responsibility. So even if you're a Kohen, and even if you're a Kohen Gadol, and even if you're a Nazir and a Kohen Gadol, there's a great, great mitzvah to bury the Mase Mitzvah. And that's obligatory. But the question you're asking is a different question. Why is it prohibited for a Kohen for any Mase? And the Ravid actually says that Bizman Hazah, a Kohen is allowed to become Tamei because he's already Tamei, but we don't follow that. We consider it every contact with a new dead body is a new sin. So even if he's already been in contact...
Can he go to the mikveh?
Mikveh doesn't work because for Tumat Mase you need Para Aduma. So there is... Again, I don't want to spend the whole shiur on the halacha. I'm going to get back to... Yeah. Tuduchin? A Kohen that's Tamei can duchen, after all, otherwise we wouldn't duchen at all today. Yeah. He just cannot do work in the Beis Hamikdash. He could not bring korbanos. Now...
Does everybody know that it only refers to a Jewish cemetery, not a Goyish cemetery?
Well, not everybody knows that because it's not necessarily true. It's a machlokes, the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah. Rav Yosef Karo says it does apply to a non-Jewish cemetery as well. The Ramah says there is a basis to be lenient for a non-Jewish cemetery.
That creates a problem because the Arabs Dafka built a cemetery near one of the Sharim.
Yes.
Where the donkey is supposed to be.
That's exactly right. In the gate that is facing Har HaZeitim, it's called the Golden Gate, Shar HaZahav, which is blocked off, but we have a Mesorah that Mashiach will enter Yerushalayim from Har HaZeitim down Nachal Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and enter through the Golden Gate, which means he'll enter the Temple Mount, and from there enter Yerushalayim, sensing that the Har HaBayis will be the first stop, not the last stop. And you may recall, if you've seen it, that's exactly as you say, there is a small, old Arab cemetery right up to the gate, up that slope. And the story that is said is that the Arabs knew that Eliyahu HaNavi, who will announce the coming of Mashiach, is Pinchas, who's a Kohen, and they figured they would stop Eliyahu HaNavi from coming in. And the answer that people say is, the Arabs aren't as smart as they think they are, because a Kohen is allowed to walk through a non-Jewish cemetery. Right? That's what you're referring to.
That's what I learned.
Yeah, yeah. But as they say, it's a machlokas. What can I tell you? I don't know how Eliyahu HaNavi is going to paskin, but yeah. But it is a machlokas. But you are correct. There is, it is none other than Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who says that non-Jewish cemeteries are not prohibited for Kohanim. But it is a machlokas, and the machlokas la'alacha, how we paskin. But one point I want you to realize is that every single Jew needed to be purified at least three times a year for the Shalosh Regalim. Because when you had to come to Yerushalayim and visit the Beis HaMikdash, you had to be torn. So think about over more than 1,000 years, how many people needed to be sprinkled three times a year? And think... On a day-to-day basis, a Kohen would have to be sprinkled any time he became Tomei. But for the Shalosh Regalim, every Jew had to come to Yerushalayim.
Every Jew had to be sprinkled?
Yes, because they had to come to the Beis HaMikdash.
Oh, right.
Right? So even a Yisrael had to have that. So if you think about it, if you add up over 1,000 years, how many people needed the ashes of Parah Adumah, we are talking about millions of people. They used to have, the way it worked, it wasn't like an individual thing, I want to be sprinkled. Basically, imagine the scene. You would have masses of people, and a Kohen would be standing on a balcony, and, you know, a tub of ashes was mixed with water, and he would be told the Azo branch, the Hyssop branch, and just and then, you know, if there was a big line, if the rows were like 20 wide, so as each row would get it, they would leave, another row would come forward. So this was a mass production. This was not like, you know, I'd like to have an appointment, my Parah Adumah thing. You know, so this was a big deal, like thousands of people at a time. So miraculously,
where did you get so many Parah Adumah?
No. So this is what I want to say. This is truly a miracle, because according to Chazal, there have been only 10 Parah Adumos from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the 10th one was not used up yet. There will be some remaining ashes. Now, what I'm saying is, the ashes of 9.5 cows sufficed for millions of people over a period of more than 1,000 years, if you add up all the years. It really was a true, true miracle. Now, you know, you may have seen on YouTube or whatever that there is a Parah Adumah right now, and people make a mistake. When I was a child, I thought it was firehouse red. That's what Adumah... No. The color is not so unusual, actually. The color is the standard, like, orange, brown, that many, many cows... Many cows have that color. The Chiddush of Parah Adumah is that it has to be 100%. You can't have more than one black hair. But the color as a color is not such an unusual color. But the Parah Adumah has to be handled very, very specially. Not only do you need the redness, but you can't do any work with it. If you did work with it, it is pusil. And by work, I don't mean it just drew a plow. If I put my hand on it and I rest my weight on it, no good. If it had intercourse, if it made it with a bull, no good. If there was a yoke ever put on it, no good. So I understand it's a non-Jewish family, just like in the Gemara. They have a Parah Adumah in an undisclosed area around Lakewood, but it's undisclosed, right? And they're very believing Christians. They believe in the Bible. So they're in contact with the rabbis of Lakewood to be sure that everything is going to be okay. But here is the big dilemma. There's a real catch-22 here. Because, good, we have this Parah Adumah, that's wonderful. But in order to shecht it and burn it and prepare it, you have to have people who are ritually pure. But they can't be ritually pure until they're sprinkled with the Parah Adumah. Now, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the way it worked would be, when it was time to make a new one, they would still have something left over from the old, and they would be Metaher the Kohanim, and then they could make the new one. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? In other words, how are we going to prepare? The answer is, once again, Eliyahu HaNavi will come back, and he will have a residue, a remainder of the last Parah Adumah. He will then be mitaher a few Kohanim, who can then go ahead and slaughter the new Parah Adumah and prepare. Right? So that's how it's going to work. Because anyone in the world today cannot make a Parah Adumah, because they're not tahor, they'll become tamei after they handle the ashes. But initially, you have to be tahor, or you can't make it at all. Right? So it's very, very important that there be a remnant of ashes that can be used to qualify the existing kohanim. But some people feel that the Parah Adumah coming into the world is perhaps a message from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we are approaching the coming of the Mashiach. Okay, so Amen. It should indeed be that case. Okay, but the paradox still remains. Of course, the ultimate paradox, and that is, how can the same thing that makes you pure make you tummy? Now, this is a biggie. Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, said he didn't understand this one. Amarti Echkama. I said I would be wise. He goes through all the mitzvos. He understands them all. He hits this one. I am stuck. And the Svarim say that when he didn't understand this one, he realized that even the mitzvos he thought he understood, he really didn't understand them. According to the Medrash, I don't really have a good pshat here. The one person in history who understood the Parah Adumah was Korach, of all people, that Korach penetrated the mystery of Parah Adumah. But in spite of the fact that this is a chok, obviously, I do want to share with you a thought of Sfas Emes, who at least gives us one explanation, one perspective on the chok. And he says the following. Death came into the world because of the chait of Adam and Chava in eating from the Eitz Hadas. And the Nachash enticed them to eat from the Eitz Hadas. What was the Nachash's enticement? So Rav Tzadok writes, it was the idea that the Nachash told them, "Biyom acholchem mimenu," the day that you eat from this tree, "Heyizem kelkim," you will be like God, "Yodei tov v'ra," knowing and understanding the true nature of good and evil. Now what that means exactly is very difficult, but essentially Rav Tzadok says this was like a God pill. Imagine if I gave you a pill and I said, "Take this pill and you will become God." That's the ultimate ego trip, the ultimate power trip. Death came into the world because of arrogance, egotism, hubris, gaiva, and death is the great corrective of that. Because in many ways, we are godlike. The Torah says we are made in the image of God. Now, God does not have a physical image. So when we say the image of God, we are not referring to any physicality or any corporal image. We are referring to characteristics, free will, creativity, intelligence. We are in many, many ways very powerful. We can create and we can destroy. And indeed, we are supposed to do that, meaning God doesn't want us to be passive or quiescent vis-a-vis the world. We don't simply say if there's a problem, Hashem Yazor. We have to take initiative. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Drain the swamps, so to speak. Knowing, try to heal the sick. Create a better society. Knowing that everything comes from Hashem, but we have to do our ishtaglus. But the risk of that is, Kochi liyotzim yadi, it is my strength and it is my power. V'ram levavecha, the heart gets high and mighty. V'shachachta as Hashem alokecha, and you forget Hashem. So death is the ultimate reminder that as great and powerful as we are, there is an unbridgeable gap between the Creator and the created, and that is mortality. The Svasema says, that is why if death comes into the world through arrogance and egotism, we become liberated from the impurity of death with symbols of humility and submission. And that is what ashes are. We're not explaining why it's a red cow, though those are going to be mysteries indeed. But the concept of ashes is always a symbol of humility. When Abraham prays for Sodom, he prefaces his remarks, Anochi Afor Va'efer, I am dust and ashes. So, it is arrogance that brought death into the world. It is humility and surrender that liberates me from death. Even mikveh. Mikveh is needed also. You need mikveh to masmeis in addition to efer para. You know, one of the images of mikveh is you are returning to the womb like a baby. Now, the baby in the womb is surrounded by water. You are killing off the old self and being born as a new person. The Greek legend of the phoenix, which has an echo in Chazal.
You lost your
microphone. Did I lose my microphone? Yeah. You know the phoenix, that's the bird that is burnt to ashes and rises anew out of the ashes. Is expressing a very profound spiritual truth that it's by destroying our arrogance and our gaiva that we become reborn and renewed to have a connection with Hashem. And that is the general secret of why the Parah Aduma purifies us. But here are two propositions which are in contradiction to each other. Humility and submission is the most important thing you can have in life. Proposition number two, it can be the most destructive thing you have in life. Because if humility turns into self-loathing, worthlessness, passivity, paralysis, the notion that I'm not worth anything and I'm not capable of accomplishing, then it becomes destructive. Then it becomes a denial of your value. Then it becomes a situation where you'll never become the person you were intended to be. You will never accomplish the mission that Hashem put you in this world to accomplish, because you'll never realize the greatness and the ability that Hashem put within you. So there's two types of humilities, which externally look the same, but they operate very, very differently. There is the humility in which I know everything comes from Hashem, and I must use my talents to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and not to look down at people and not to be arrogant. But that's a humility of empowerment. That's a humility in which, lehepach actually, being freed of the ego, you actually have the courage to do all sorts of things that you might have been afraid to do otherwise. Because one of the things that ego does to us is it creates the tremendous fear of looking foolish, the tremendous fear of failing. So we don't do all sorts of good things because we're afraid we'll fail and people will laugh at us. But most of the time, people don't care less about all of this. When you don't have ego, you just ask yourself one question. Is this the right thing to do, or is it not the right thing to do? If it's the right thing to do, then I'm going to do it. And if I fail, that's up to God. That's not up to me. My job is to do the right thing. When you have egotism, you're always thinking, what will people say and the like? So being free of ego can be a very liberating, empowering. But when the modesty turns into not recognizing your own worth, then it becomes destructive. So one might suggest that this might be the secret of the paradox of Para Aduma. Ashes is a symbol of humility. But the same Mida of humility that can give you purity and holiness and closeness to God can turn into a humility that is destructive when it negates the value of who you are. And that's the idea, mitaher umitameh. And once again, this really is encapsulated by the very famous teaching. Many people think it's a Maamar Chazal. It is not a Maamar Chazal. It is from the 19th century, Chassidish Rebbe, Rav Bunim of Prashischa, who says that each person must have two ideas in their pockets at all times. One is, Anochi Afor V'Efer, I am dust, I am ashes, I am nothing. And the other is, Bishvili Nivra Olam, because of me, the universe was created. Hashem made many dogs and many cats and many elephants and many cows. But he only made one human being, or maybe one man and one woman, depending on how we understand the Bria. And why didn't Hashem make many people? And the Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, so that each person should say, because of me, because of one person, this whole universe is justified. Now that's not arrogant, because the same way I say the universe is justified because of me, it's also because of you and you and everybody else. But a person has to recognize their greatness. A person has to recognize that God gave them great potential to do good in the world. And when a person's humility causes a denial of that potential, that is not something good, that is something bad. Rabbi Ruchem of Meir used to say that the person who is not aware of their faults is a fool, because obviously we have many, many faults. But a person who is not aware of their greatness and their goodness is a tragedy, because that person can never become the person that they were destined to be. So I think this may give us a little bit of an understanding how the ashes of the Para Aduma can both be the vehicle of purity and the vehicle of impurity at the same time. Okay, you'll have a good week.